The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
I have indeed had the opportunity to travel the world. I'm pretty well known for having eaten McDonald's in almost 50 countries now. We're up to 46 and hoping to add one or two more this year. But that's not what I'm talking about, as interesting as it might be. A couple years ago, I began a project that took me around the world. And the idea I had was to travel around the world and worship in local churches that are true to the gospel, that love the Bible and preach it, but churches that are also true to their setting or true to their own culture. And so I wanted to travel around to see how do Christians worship in ways that make sense to them, even if they don't make sense to us. You know, we have this common core of doctrine, this common core of certain forms of worship. You know, we generally look to Scripture for guidance on how to worship. But how do we apply that? And how much of what we believe is objectively true is actually just interpreted through the lens of our own culture? I wanted to learn these things. So I circled the earth. I went to churches in 12 different countries, basically every second time zone, crossing every continent except Antarctica. I looked. There are no actual churches there. The journey was a little too much for me to make on my own, so I went with my friend Tim Kizzee. He came along with me. He's also a world traveler. We conscripted a cameraman to our cause, and we set off. So I just want to tell you about some of what we learned as we traveled the world, and we'll just try this new presentation here. The journey began 10,000 miles from home on the little Pacific island of Tonga. And we began there because Tonga is the closest point of land to the international dateline. So I don't know how much you know about geography, but the international dateline is a long and invisible line. It goes from the North Pole to the South Pole, back again. This is the place where every new day begins. And Tonga is the closest landmass to that line. And so we began our journey there, where a new day begins. And met some pastors there, spent some time together, but we didn't spend a Sunday there. We spent our first Sunday in Fiji, which is another little island close by. Let me tell you how we identified the churches that we chose to worship with. So, we didn't want to go to just any church, of course. There are probably far more bad churches than good churches in the world, sadly. Our criteria was that these churches would need to profess the gospel, and they would need to honor the Bible, and they would have had to think deeply about how to worship God in their own culture, context, setting. We weren't the least bit interested in novelty, right? We can go to some places and think, oh, look how novel it is the way they worship. We wanted to go to places where people had thoughtfully applied the Scripture to their worship. And most of them we found through connections. I know a lot of missionaries. My friend Tim, who traveled with me, he knows a lot of missionaries or a lot of people already serving there. And so we just started to send emails, make connections, and find churches. In Fiji, we worshipped with what actually turned out to be a group of churches. There's a church there called Latoka Bible Church, and it's planted a number of daughter churches. And on this Sunday, they all join together. They do that every now and again. And so they had a joint service with several churches. About half the population of Fiji is made up of native Fijians. The other half is made up of people who descended from Indian laborers who were brought there in the 1800s. The native Fijians are largely, you'd say, Christian, but they're Christianesque. They've embraced different forms of Christianity. The Indians have largely remained Hindu. And the two populations are often at odds with one another, yet when they come to Christ, they become Christians, they form churches together. So it was a really sweet service. The preaching was in English, the music was in Fijian and Hindi and English, and the preacher was an old school kind of Methodist type of preacher. He loves sound doctrine, he loves to preach the gospel, and so he was just pleading with people in this kind of evangelistic style to repent and believe the gospel. There's also a really interesting seminary there. This seminary is a kind of hub from across the Pacific Islands. So, you know, scattered all throughout the South Pacific, you've got these tiny little islands, some of them with populations in the thousands or tens of thousands, very, very isolated. And this seminary is the hub where these men go if they want to be pastors. They go to get trained. And some of the people who come to the seminary live in places so isolated that until they get there, they've never seen a car before. They're just telling us some funny stories about walking up to a car the first time and having no idea how to get into a car. And once they were in it, no idea how to get back out. Just things we take for granted. But they're on islands that have no roads and no cars. And some of the guys who are studying in seminary there, their job was to deep dive to fetch sea slugs from the floor. And then when you couldn't do that, climb trees to fetch coconuts. And they were taken from that context. They heard the gospel, got saved, and now they're in seminary. When they go back to their place, go back to their home, there's a good chance they'll be the only Christian they know, very likely the only trained pastor on the island, really the only person there who could lead what they would hope would be a healthy church. And so this seminary does really crucial work, a really, really neat ministry that's serving the Lord faithfully and well. As I talk about these different places, I want to pause every now and again just to give you some, let's call them thematic reflections. The New Testament has a lot to say about greetings. I'm sure as you've read the letters, you've seen how often you're told to greet one another. So the apostles send these letters and they say, greet one another, or greet one another with a holy kiss, or with a kiss of love, things like this. We know from the Bible that a greeting is not just a mere nicety or a social convention, but it actually carries spiritual significance. It's an important aspect of the way Christians relate to one another. Most people agree that holy kiss was a convention of that time and that place that we don't need to do today, that the timeless principle is to greet one another and greet one another warmly. And we found that the specific way we greet one another varies an awful lot based on culture. So what would be normal and accepted in one culture might be completely offensive and taboo in another culture, which means visitors to an unfamiliar country probably want to do a little research lest you inadvertently offend people. So in South Korea, people would give like a formal stiff bow from the waist to one another. You walk into church, you see everybody bowing to one another. Cambodia, put their hands together in a kind of prayer posture and nod the head to you. And in Morocco, a very Muslim country, men hug men, women hug women, but you don't hug between the sexes. But then you go to Brazil. We went from Morocco to Brazil. In Brazil, everybody's hugging and everybody's kissing. And so in every case, Christians were lovingly greeting one another. And in every case, it fell to us as visitors to figure out what was appropriate and to extend that kind of greeting. Not to be Canadian, or my friend Tim is American. We couldn't just go and take our cultural convention. We had to learn theirs and greet them appropriately. From Fiji, we traveled to Australia and worshipped at an Anglican church there. And I'm sure you know these have been hard years for Anglicanism, the last couple decades really. There's a huge rift now in the denomination, mostly along the lines of the sexual, like late stage sexual revolution. A lot of people in the denomination want to accommodate homosexuality, but a good number want to remain true to Scripture. One of the outposts of the best kind of Anglicanism is in Sydney, Australia. You might have heard the term Sydney Anglican, and it stands for a commitment to the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture and a commitment to the best of the Anglican tradition of worship and really for a passion for evangelism as well, a very evangelistic group there. The church we visited has become well known for its music ministry. So like every other church, it has a men's ministry, women's ministry, children's ministry. And it has a music ministry that's called City Alight. I suspect you sing some of their songs here. They've produced some wonderful music that churches sing all around the world. We're actually amazed in how many places we heard City Alight songs in places far, far from Australia. We heard their songs being sung. And our time at this church reminded us of the beauty of the Anglican tradition, how steeped it is in prayer and Scripture. And I think Anglicanism, though I'm not Anglican, I believe it's at its very best when it sticks to that Book of Common Prayer, and this church did that. And so it was really encouraging to hear how they've held firm under a lot of pressure from their denomination to abandon so much of what they hold dear and to cave to the, again, that late stage sexual revolution. So already we were in two churches, Fiji, Australia, two very different traditions, more of a Brethren style leading into an Anglican style, but both serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, and reaching their own people. Let me talk about being a visitor in a church that's completely different, or in a context that's completely different from your own. It's a huge honor and a huge privilege to worship with Christians in a different part of the world, and then through them to be able to see, I guess, the Christian faith, or see the world through a different lens. But with that joy can come a temptation. So the temptation we might face when visiting in a church in a different country, or maybe even a church around the corner, is to immediately pass judgment on it, right? Our default assumption is that a church honors God and is consistent to the Bible to the degree that it looks like our own church, right? Because we've thought deeply about the elements of worship. We've thought deeply about the way we express these things. Yet when we visit a church in a different place, we see, they do things differently. So that may include some elements we do not do, or they might express some elements in unfamiliar ways. And this can arouse within us then the temptation to believe they must not have thought as deeply about God's word as we have, or they must not understand it as well as we do. And that unfamiliarity can breed a kind of contempt. Why is that? It's because we tend to believe that the way we understand the Bible is untouched by our own culture. But they see it through their culture, right? We think we have an objective view of Scripture. We've studied it hard. We've removed our own enculturation and see the Bible as it is, rather than seeing it through American lenses or Canadian lenses. But then when we see them, we see, they're seeing the Bible through their own lens. This is really just our own arrogance coming into play. And so that little video, that was Cambodia, Easter morning service, and they do this dance. I don't understand this dance. It doesn't mean anything to me, but our host told us, we don't know how to have a celebration like Easter without doing this dance. And so they dance in church. They've thought about it deeply. They believe this honors God. And this is their way of celebrating what God had done in Easter. So I found that the best posture when visiting a church is one of observation rather than judgment. Consistent with the Bible's admonition that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, I've enjoyed observing and, when appropriate, just asking questions. So why does your church include this element? Or what significance does this have in your culture? Or how would people in this culture respond if we do it the same way in North America? So I was thankful for the opportunity to observe and inquire and learn, and thank God for churches that are as diligent as our own to search the Scriptures so they can know how to honor God and serve in ways that are pleasing to Him, even if it looks a little different. This was a baptism service in Zambia, and one thing I found interesting was the look of fear on people's faces as they were getting baptized. And the pastor told me most of these people have never been immersed in water once in their life. It's a very dry area. The rivers are full of crocodiles and hippos and other things. So people just don't go underwater. They bathe, but they just don't go underwater. And so getting baptized was terrifying because they've never been immersed. This was their first time, for some of them, going underwater. The next church we visited was in South Korea, and it was a very prominent Presbyterian church there. And what really stood out to us in their worship was their prayer. You might have heard of a Korean-style prayer meeting before. I'd never experienced it. At least in our church, in our tradition in Canada, we've got this idea of how to do a prayer meeting, how to make it consistent with 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in good order. So here's what that means for us. One person prays and everyone else remains quiet, respectfully. And at the end, when that person's finished praying, they say amen, and everybody else echoes amen. And then the next person can pray. And often that's, you raise your hand until it's your turn, etc. That, for us, that looks like respectful. That looks like it's being done in good order. But the Korean church was born in a time of revival. And even though most of the churches are Presbyterian, they have this interesting element of revivalism in them, a combination you don't really see elsewhere. Where you do see it is in their prayer meetings. And so this church has prayer meetings every morning at 5 a.m. and 6 a.m., and they're well attended, 6 days, 7 days a week, 5 a.m. and 6 a.m. But their main prayer service is Friday night at, I think, 6 or 7 p.m., I can't remember. But I don't know about you, but I think if I were to go home to Toronto and propose we do prayer meetings every Friday night at 7 p.m., I would be the only one there. But they had hundreds and hundreds of people come out to their prayer meetings because it is such a key element of their faith. They don't know how to be Christians without really this massive emphasis on prayer. And in these meetings, everybody prays at the same time and everybody prays aloud. So it would be easy for me to think this is indecent, this is in bad order, right? This contradicts what the Bible says. But again, withhold judgment, observe, inquire. And what we observed is the meetings are still led. A leader tells people, here's what we're going to pray for. Some music starts, and everybody starts to pray all at once. I'm sure God's capable of hearing more than one prayer at a time, so that's okay. We're not flooding him. But the prayers are intense, and they're often physical and emotional. And you really have the sense these people are pleading their case before the Lord. Now, I'm not sure that style of prayer meeting would work in your church. I'm pretty sure it wouldn't work in mine, though. As I traveled the world, of all the elements I saw, this is probably the one I would love to institute at Grace Fellowship Church. We have some Korean believers in our church. I've thought of asking them, can you lead us in this? Can you help us? Because I think there's something really endearing to it. And it made me ask, do we as a church, as we pray in our way, are we really passionate prayers? Are we really pleading our case before the Lord? Or does our respectfulness, what looks like respectfulness, mean we're not pleading in the same way? So I found it fascinating and very helpful to see. Cambodia was next, and we bumped into just such a neat story there. You probably know that for years, Cambodia was a closed and communist country. The Christians, the people in general, suffered absolutely horrifically there. In the early 1990s, a guy named J.D. Crowley was pastoring a church in Hawaii, but became convinced God wanted him to go to Asia. So he and his wife, Kim, and their family were preparing to go to Thailand. And as they were preparing to go, they found out for the first time in ages, Cambodia was opening its doors to missionaries. And they felt, that's where God wants us to go. 1994, he arrives in Cambodia, and he finds that in the northern part of the country, near the borders of Laos and Vietnam, there's some little small people groups there that have been unreached by the gospel. He heard of one called the Tampuan people, and this is where our journey took us. Now, in the early days of this work in Cambodia, he learned that the Tampuan people hold to an animistic worldview. They believe that evil spirits control every aspect of life. Just demons are everywhere. Everybody believes in demons or evil spirits. And so they put these spirit houses. They're outside every single home, every single temple, every single business. These little spirit homes. And you leave offerings. And you're just pleading with the demons to leave you alone. Not to afflict you, not to harm you. So J.D. went there, and he started learning that in their system of beliefs, there's this great being called Bakatoy. He's known as the creator god, or the god of the skies. And he's the one being in the universe who has power over the demons. But there's a problem, he learned. Nobody can have a relationship with this Bakatoy because their souls have become sick. Or as they say, we have boils on our souls. And so that soul sickness prevents them from knowing this creator God. And therefore, they're just subject to the demons. The demons have power over them. And all they can do is hope to hold them off with offerings. J.D. arrives in Cambodia and finds a very small number of this Tampuan people have already come to faith. Missionaries from a tribal group in Vietnam crossed the border, shared the gospel. And the very first convert was a man named Quail. So this man, the one in the forefront of the image there, he had been put under a curse. Somebody cursed him, and he owed a sacrifice of a water buffalo. may not sound like much to us. That's a year's worth of wages for him. So the only way he can get out from under this cost, spend a year's wages to ward off the demons. Just at that time, he's pondering, should I do this? One of those Vietnamese Christians told him, he heard a story and said, I want to counterpropose something to you. I have come to know this creator God, Bakatoy. And this God has power over everyone and everything. In fact, this God has sent his son to die in our place and to take all of our curses. He took all of those curses upon himself. And then he rose to show he has power over the demons. And this sounded like really good news to this man, Huel. He asked, what do I need to do then to come to know this creator God? He was told, you just have to pray. You just have to pray and ask this God to save you. And in that moment, he was saved. So he was the first Christian among the Tampuan people. His family, the other villagers, were furious with him because now here's a man who won't sacrifice to the demons. So they're expecting great pain to come across their village. They start to mock him and threaten him, but he starts preaching the gospel. And one by one, his family members come to Christ. The missionaries see here, there is this amazing opportunity for us to go into this village to tell them that they also can know this creator God. They can be freed from the demons. And so they started teaching the big narrative of Scripture. They started teaching creation and fall. And they come to redemption and Christ. And a few people believed, and then many people believed, and then hundreds of people believed. And by the time we visited the village, I believe there are two people in the village who still aren't Christians. And you go out into the other village, and they've just mass converted, and like true conversions. We hear about these things sometimes, we read about them, but this is people truly coming en masse to Christ. And we were there on Easter Sunday, and just a great joy to join with them and rejoice with them as they celebrate being freed from the power of the demons that had tormented them for as far back in history as they can remember. So it's a village that has no electricity in it, no running water in it. It's about as isolated as you can imagine, yet just alive with the gospel. People who understand the gospel, people who know they've been freed to worship Christ and are just nowhere near getting over the sheer wonder of having been delivered. Let me talk about being a good traveler. Standards of what is polite and impolite can vary an awful lot between nations, cultures, people groups. So that something that's unremarkable in one part of the world can be really, really offensive in another part of the world. And even more strangely, something we consider dignified or upright in one setting can be shocking and degrading in another setting. It's very weird that way, and it falls to the traveler to try to avoid inadvertent offense, especially as a Christian, right? You could inadvertently bring reproach upon the gospel by your behavior simply because you're ignorant of culture customs. So norms related to gestures, clothing, personal space, tone or volume of speech, interactions with people who are older than you or the opposite sex, all of these things can vary an awful lot across the world. So in Cambodia, we learned, it would be deeply offensive for us to sit in a way where people could see the soles of our feet. I don't know about you. In America, in Canada, we don't care if we see the soles of your feet. That's not offensive. But for them, deeply offensive. Or if somebody's legs are stretched out, they're sitting on the floor with their legs, and you step over their legs, you have degraded them in a horrible way. Or even worse, leaving your shoes on when you go into somebody's house. I was told that is barbaric to do that. Nobody but a barbarian would leave their shoes on when they go into a house. None of that carries much significance where I live or any significance here or there, but deep significance in South Asia. And so we knew as we traveled, we had to be aware of these things so we didn't embarrass other people. We didn't bring shame upon our hosts. In Seoul, South Korea, we learned that it is offensive, especially amongst older people, very offensive for men to cross their legs. So if you're sitting at the front of a room and you cross your leg, it is, I just saw a bunch of people uncross their legs. One person told us, you may as well go to the front of the room and give everybody the finger for what you've done to an audience. It would be the same sort of thing. I had no idea, and I just wondered, I wonder how many times I've crossed my legs since I got there. But there are so many of these things, right? If you go to countries where people eat with their hands, you must eat with your right hand, never with your left. Again, it's considered horrific to eat with a one hand is for eating, one hand is for hygiene, right? And you should never mix those hands up. So if we live and travel as ambassadors of Christ, it's important that we do our utmost to avoid offense. And that means we need to learn the customs of the people we're traveling to or that we're going to be among. We need to respect those customs. We can also appreciate and enjoy them because we're all so quirky. Because, you know, they find our customs as bizarre as we find theirs, right? They would come here and think we are nuts for, well, maybe leaving shoes on in the house or something. From Cambodia, we were supposed to go to India, but the Prime Minister of Canada and India had a fight, some petty disputes. We had to pass over it, and we went to Zambia and then to Poland. And the church in Poland was especially interesting to me. You can imagine if there was war in a neighboring country, Canada, I guess, and millions of Canadians fled into the United States, many of whom are Christians, and they're now destitute. No home, no work, no money. They don't know how to speak American. What would your church do? Well, when Russia invaded Ukraine, millions of Ukrainians fled from their country into Poland, more into Poland than anywhere else. Many of them were Christians, and many of them had very good, high-skilled jobs in Ukraine. They now arrived in a country where they have no right to work and no knowledge of the language, nowhere to live, no money. So what would the churches do? Well, the church we spent time with there opened its doors. It literally renovated its building to build essentially dormitories. They built bedrooms and bathrooms all over the place. And when we were there, there were 80 Ukrainian Christians living in the building. So every room except the room they worship in had become a dormitory. And they had 80 people living in there. And the church was deeply challenged by this, of course. I mean, you can imagine what it would be like having people live in your church building, taking it over, living in many of your homes, houses. But the church was really considered themselves blessed to be able to extend that kind of costly hospitality. And so it really stood out to us as just a beautiful picture of what the Bible means by hospitality, which is a love of strangers, especially Christian strangers. And so a really beautiful picture there. We went to Morocco to see how Christians worship when the only option is house churches and when the sum total of Christians in a country is in the hundreds. And it was a real blessing to be there. The church there is tiny. I don't think there's a church in the whole country, a Moroccan church made up of Moroccan people of more than 20 to 30 people. It's not forbidden to evangelize other people, but it is forbidden, illegal, to share the gospel with a child other than your own, or to, here's a quote, shake the faith of a Muslim. And since everyone is Muslim, and since evangelizing shakes the faith, it's functionally forbidden. And so you can imagine a church, you can do no VBS, right? If you do vacation Bible school, you're sharing the gospel with children, you get arrested, it's shut down. So the people have to be very careful. They have to navigate their system very carefully, and they meet in houses. And when we think house church, I think we tend to think of like a suburban American neighborhood where everybody's got some property and a nice, you know, few thousand square foot home. Usually house church means apartment church, like a couple hundred square feet, people crammed in, churches of 10 to 12, maybe up to 20 people, and with lots of neighbors who can hear you when you sing or can see all these people coming in. So dangerous. You're often having police get involved. Neighbors calling on you, etc. We can sometimes glamorize house church, and there's always, every few years, some Christian writes a book about here's why house churches are God's model. We can glamorize them, but I know in speaking to the people in Morocco, they would give just about all they've got to be able to worship in a building, publicly, openly, just like we take for granted. One other observation is about the Lord's Supper. Just how much it can vary in frequency and actually the way Christians celebrate Lord's Supper. So we found there's some churches that celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, others that celebrate it once a quarter or once a year. Brethren churches, for example, it's weekly in a breaking of bread service. and even a little service that's distinct from their main service, right, in the real Brethren tradition. Some Reformed churches prefer to celebrate once or twice a year. You take several weeks to prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper, and then you celebrate it, and then you do it again maybe 6 months on. And of course, being the sinners we are, we were tempted to pass judgment on everybody for the way they celebrate Lord's Supper because it didn't look quite like ours. Like celebrating it weekly makes it trite, or celebrating it quarterly diminishes it in its power or strength. When it comes to the elements of the Lord's Supper, we observed a lot of variety. Some churches use bread, some use wafers, some passed around an entire loaf with everybody tearing off a piece. Others had, you know, done the Christian cubing of the bread. Some distributed wine for the second element and some grape juice. We found about 50-50 actually around the world, distribution between alcoholic and non-alcoholic. In that small Cambodian village, they don't know what grapes are. They don't have grapes there, so it was mystery fruit. Some might have been Kool-Aid or something. I'm not really sure. In Poland, I made the rookie mistake of sitting at the very back of a Brethren church that uses a common cup, which meant I know. I was the very last person to take a sip out of a cup that had met about 120 mouths. But there was one person who had it worse, who was the deacon, who his job at the end is to finish the last of it, which is, yeah, I know, isn't it? Honestly, there's something beautiful about the common cup, but there's also something that just cuts hard. I'm sure when Jesus distributed to his disciples, he didn't pour it into 12 tiny little plastic cups. But there's something that cuts hard against our cultural backdrop, right, in sharing that one cup. This is what I find so fascinating. The ordinance is the same for every church in every time and every place. We eat bread, we drink from the fruit of the vine to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and profess that we have confidence that he'll return in glory. But God gives us this freedom to do so at a frequency and in a way that's consistent with our context and our culture and our interpretation. So through the Lord's Supper, we display the beauty of spiritual unity, yet at the same time, we also display something of our diversity. And I think I found the Lord's Supper maybe the most unifying element because it truly does function as a family meal. So you don't have to speak the same language as other people. You can still break bread and drink wine together and experience the joy of Christian unity. So I found the Lord's Supper so deeply moving, such a wonder. As we traveled. Coming near the end, with Morocco in the rear view, we hopped the Atlantic to join with Presbyterians in Brazil and Baptists in Chile and Mexico. We completed our journey in basically the final settled town in Alaska before you find yourself all the way back across the international dateline and into Russia. So in Brazil, we were encouraged by the strength of the Presbyterian tradition there. Many Brazilians claim to be Christian, but so many are actually Roman Catholic, or there are massive cult movements there, etc. But the Presbyterian Church of Brazil has put down deep roots and created strong seminaries and planted literally hundreds of churches, a deeply encouraging work. That's Brazil. In Chile, we visited a Reformed Baptist church in a town that's right in the shadow of a smoking volcano. It's the only hotel I've ever stayed at that had a volcano evacuation plan stuck to the wall. And it promised that if we had to evacuate because of a volcano, they'd give us a juice box. So that was, I don't know why. Thankfully, it didn't come into play. But this is a country, Chile is a country that's very quickly liberalizing. I think of it as a deeply Roman Catholic country, but it's actually become a deeply secular country. Many people, really the majority of the young population, getting rid of their Catholicism and becoming secular. But the churches are standing strong and worshiping simply and preaching the gospel. And then we went to Unalaska, Alaska, which is one of America's most important fishing ports and basically as far as you can go into the U.S. before you're in Russia. And it has this very transient population, people who come and go with the crabbing season. But even there we were welcomed, and even there we found Christians who love the Lord and serve his cause. So it was an amazing year. At the end of it all, our journey was done. We've just finished up a book and documentary that will be out the end, I guess it'll be in the end of August of this year. We're going to launch it at the Getty Music Sing Conference. The band City Light is writing a song to go with it, and we're all going to kind of bundle it up. But one thing we found is that we don't have a lot of Christian songs right now that reflect what God is doing in the world, where the gospel has spread so far and so wide. We have a lot of the let's send the gospel from our nations to the heathen songs, but we don't have a lot of songs about people out there around the world already worshiping and sometimes even sending people back. I met a missionary from Africa to Canada recently, who came to Canada because he heard the gospel is so lacking there, that this was his calling. And lots of other countries are sending people to Scotland, right? Sending missionaries to Scotland. That was a big sending nation. Now it's in desperate need of missionaries. And so I had this strange experience of being in Fiji, and they were singing, I think it might have been Jesus Shall Reign Where the Sun. And as you get deeper into the hymn, most of us would know a few verses. There's a verse in there about sending missionaries to the heathen Pacific. These were the heathen Pacific. We were there, and they were singing that song. And I thought, I think we need some new songs about the gospel's there now that it was sent. Christians faithfully went and built churches and built institutions, and the gospel's there. And so we need something to reflect that every morning, every Sunday morning, a morning like this, that Christians in Tonga and then Fiji, they woke up and they worshiped. They gathered together and they worshiped. And as the sun crept around the world, just nation after nation, place after place, Christians got out of bed and they came to church and they worshiped. And here we are on the west coast of the U.S. We're almost the last people in the world to worship, right? Already all around the world, people have done that. And so we're really today and every Sunday joining in this great big chorus of worship that's gone up and every nation in the world, every language in the world. And it's a thing of beauty if we stop to consider what God has done and what God is doing. And so maybe I'll just end it there. The whole project is coming in the end of August. We're excited for it. And hope this gives you just a taste of what you'll see when it launches. So thanks for your time.